Good evening, everyone. Welcome to this Wednesday evening's presentation. I don't know that I've met many of you. The reason for that is that I get the privilege of spending some time with our kids. We're doing a children's program here, and so down this hallway, we take our kids and we have some fun. We go through some good Bible verses and teach them some good songs as well. Now, we used to have a snack, but this year we don't. So I used to tell everyone that's why I helped out in the children's program, but there goes my excuse now. But we love our kids, and they have a passion for God and for truth, and that's why I love kids. And they'll tell you straight up what something is all about, right? So I remember my name is Ryan, as you can see from my name tag, and I'm one of the pastors here at the church. Pastor Roger and Pastor John, I get to work with them. So if I or one of the pastors can help you out with anything, please let us know. We're happy to support you guys in whatever you need. I remember my sophomore year of college. I was going to a school down in Tennessee, and my sophomore year of college, it was a school that's a Christian school, and so I was a part of a group of individuals who was doing Bible studies, and I was given a name by someone and says, hey, he wants to have a Bible study. He'll meet you in the dorm, and you guys can study God's Word together. And I was really nervous. I was just like, oh, man, what does he want to study? What does he want to focus on? And I actually found my notes from that meeting, this Bible study that I had with this other young man, and we were probably the same age. They're in college together, and I remember him sitting across from me, and he brought two of his friends, and he sat across from me. We were in one of the little lobbies of the dorm, and we're sitting across from each other, and there just wasn't something completely right about these guys. I couldn't put my finger on it. I don't have a lot of experience with people who have taken drugs, but as I sat across from these guys, they said, oh, what we take helps us connect with God so much. And I was like, okay. And I opened the Bible and I tried to go through some text, and it just wasn't connecting super well. And then these gentlemen, these other young men about my age, started talking about their experience connecting with spiritual forces around them. And I don't have a lot of experience, at least I didn't at that time, in that realm either. I mean, I had experience spending time in my Bible, getting in touch with God. But man, I felt way out of my league. I was this sophomore in college, sitting there across these guys, and I'd taken some religion classes and such and so forth. But knowing what I know now, I praise God that God is much more powerful than the conversations that evening, what we were talking about. And I know tonight Eric is going to touch on some of that. If you at all are in touch with the media of today, this topic is prevalent. You can't turn on Amazon Prime or whatever your streaming service is without seeing this topic come up hard and fast. It is out there, and it is all around us. So I won't steal any thunder. I'm sure I can't from Eric tonight, but I do have a few questions for him. So I'm going to invite him forward this evening so we can jump right in. And this first question I actually asked my dad, and my dad's a pastor of long ago. Well, he's still around, but I remember asking my dad, will pets be in heaven? More specifically, are earthly pets?
All right, will pets be in heaven? How many of you have ever wondered that before? All right, what about Fido? Will Fido be in heaven? It depends. Was Fido a good dog or a bad dog? All right. I hear all dogs go to heaven. Cats? Open your Bibles for a moment, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 6. Incidentally, we are going to be talking about heaven during one of the presentations in this series, so we'll go into a whole lot more detail, but we'll just kind of touch on something here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. These passages are describing the new earth. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat what? Straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So clearly there are going to be animals in the new earth. Now, what about our pets? What about Bubbles the goldfish and Patch the cat and Fido the dog and so forth? The Bible is silent on that subject. It does not give us an explicit answer. However, I run into some people. I run into some people. Now, permit me for a moment to share a little bit of Southern lingo with you. I live down south. I live in Tennessee. There is a phrase that you can say, that you can use down south, and if you use that phrase, it permits you to say anything that you want about anyone that you want without fear of repercussion after you use that phrase. The phrase is, "Bless their hearts." Okay. Once you say "bless their hearts," you can say anything that you want. I could say, for example, "My sister, bless her heart, she's about as smart as a brick." And everybody would go, yeah. And no harm meant, no harm done. It's a wonderful phrase. So anyway, there are some people that I meet, bless their hearts, who say, "You know, if Fido's not going to be in heaven, then I don't want to go." Let me ask this question. Do you think anybody is going to be in heaven and disappointed? No. When we get there, nobody is going to be disappointed. So, if it would take having Bubbles or Fido or Patch in heaven to make you happy, I wouldn't put it past God to do that. Now, the Bible doesn't say he's going to do it. The Bible doesn't say he's not going to do it. The Bible is silent on the subject. But does God want us to be happy, yes or no? Yes. Is anybody going to be disappointed in heaven? No. So how about we all get to heaven and find out whether our pets made it or not? How many of you think that's a good idea? All right, that's probably the safest bet. Great questions.
That was a lot better answer than my dad gave me, so thank you. don't tell my dad.
All right.
One last question, and then I'll exit and right. Let you continue with it. In the Bible, where the commandments are given, it is stated that God is a jealous God. If God is love, how can he be jealous? Isn't jealousy a negative quality? Can you help me understand this aspect?
Good question. Thank you, Ryan. I can try. We'll see. In Exodus chapter 20, if you want to turn there, Exodus chapter 20, we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. This is, of course, God writing with his finger in stone the Ten Commandments. He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." You'll notice that there are two different groups of people described there. There are those who love God and keep his commandments, and those who are worshiping what? Idols. Two very separate and distinct groups of people. Does God love both groups? You seem a little unsure. Does he love both groups? Yes. Does he want both groups to be saved? Yes. So what is this jealousy? You know, when you and I usually use the word jealous, we think of it appropriately in a negative context, with this negative association with it. There is, it's helpful to have like a Bible dictionary sometimes to be able to look up the meanings of words, or a Strong's Concordance or something like that. The word jealous can mean, and means in this particular instance, ardent devotion. Ardent devotion. So God has an ardent devotion for his children. Does that sound negative now? No, it sounds much more positive. So sometimes the word that you choose to use can have some negative connotations. Here, when we think of jealous, we associate a negative connotation because that's the way we use the word. But an ardent devotion is a more appropriate definition for what God has for his children. He sees that some of his children headed the right direction, and he sees that some of his children headed the wrong direction, and he wants to bring his children who are headed the wrong direction back and point them in the right direction. He has an ardent devotion for them. So hopefully that helps with the understanding, the definition there of jealous. Great questions. Incidentally, remember, if you do have questions, drop them in the box out there. We'll get to them as we have opportunity. We may not be able to answer every single question the next night when it comes in due to time, but we will answer them as we can. Tonight when you leave, you're going to receive three items. One of them is a study guide that you're accustomed to, and you'll get two small books that you will hopefully find to be a blessing as well. Also, tonight is night number what? Anybody remember? Nine, that's right. Tonight is night number nine, which means that tomorrow night is off. Tomorrow night is off. So don't come tomorrow night. I mean, you can come tomorrow, and I'm not going to keep you from coming tomorrow night. It'll be a little less exciting in here tomorrow night, but you can come if you want. But our next meeting after tonight will be when? Friday. So Friday night we will be coming back, and that will be night number 10. That's right. Remember, as you come, if you come any five nights, whatever five nights you want, you get to take home one of those fine art prints, the little Christian fine art prints out there at the table. Come five more nights and you get to take home another one. Five more nights, you get another one. So if you haven't yet missed a single presentation, how many of you have made it to all of them so far? Oh, fantastic. That's quite a few of you. Then if you come on Friday night, make sure that you stop by there. Let the folks at the table know that you've been here every single night, and they will be sure that you get connected with your next print. We got some very nice ones out there, and we hope that you will enjoy them. I think that's it for announcements, so it must be time for us to pray. Let's do that. Father, we want to thank you again for bringing us together tonight. We ask, as we have in the past, that you will bless us, and we anticipate that you will. As we look tonight at a subject that is often misunderstood, a subject about which there is often great confusion in the world, we ask that you will help us to find your will in it. Help us to discover the truth from your word rather than to follow the fables that sometimes we've been told. We know that you've told us we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Tonight, Lord, we just want to be free. So we ask that you will bless us tonight in our time together, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our topic tonight is Charmed by the Supernatural. There was, in fact, is a morning show DJ in Wichita, Kansas, who went through a challenging time. His wife had had some health challenges over the years, and not too long ago, she went into the hospital again, which had happened many times in the past. But when she was in the hospital, she contracted COVID, and she didn't come home. His heart was broken. According to him, she was his superpower. And he wondered if she was still somehow around, Was there any way that he could connect with her, that she could connect with him? And one day as he was driving home, he noticed that the street lights turned purple, 24 of them. They'd never been purple before, but for some reason that night, all the street lights turned purple, her favorite color. And he thought, oh, this must be a message from her, that she's still around and that she still cares. She's still close to him. You know, CNN reported not long ago that research suggests at least 60 million Americans have had what are referred to as ADCs. ADCs are after-death communications. Now, these can take a variety of different forms. It could be, you know, seeing someone who has departed standing at the foot of your bed. It could be hearing that familiar voice in your ear, or maybe walking along and all of a sudden getting a whiff of that person's perfume, or maybe the strange actions or activities of an animal that are just very out of place, but they're believing that those who have gone before, those who have passed away, are still in communication with people. The author of a book called Hello from Heaven was quoted as saying this: they want you to know that they're still alive and that you'll be reunited with them when it's your turn to leave your lifetime on earth. They want to assure you they'll be there to meet you and greet you and perhaps even to assist you as you make your own transition. You know, there are more than 55 million people who die every year in the world. In the United States, there's a death about every 11 seconds or so. So during the time that we're here in this presentation tonight, many, many people are going to die. Death is difficult. Death is painful. In fact, the Bible calls death an enemy. The good news is, it says that the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Is God one day going to destroy death? Yes, he is. We won't have to worry about it anymore. In fact, the Bible talks about this time. If you take a look at Revelation 21, verse number 4, it says, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more what? No more death. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will do what? Will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So this resurrection that the Bible talks about is a phenomenal thing. Death is not the end, so to speak. You think about Jesus. Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. How many of you remember that story? Jesus raised a man named Lazarus. He raised the daughter of Jairus. What a wonderful thing to know that when death takes place, that's not the end. There is something that comes after. There is something that comes later. But the question is, how does that happen? When does it happen? To whom does it happen? Now, as human beings, we're pretty good at knowing what we know. We know we're alive. We know that unless Jesus comes back very soon, we're all going to die. We know that there's a resurrection. The Bible talks about a resurrection. But the question then becomes, what happens in between death and the resurrection? What happens there? Now, the Bible does talk a bit about it, but let me ask it this way. Not too long ago, the fellow that you see up here on the screen passed away in Cambridge, England. Anybody know his name? Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking was an incredibly brilliant theoretical physicist. But as well as being a very famous scientist, he's also a very well-known atheist. When describing his beliefs and what he thinks of people who are not atheists, here's what he said. His belief, he's quoted as saying that a belief in the afterlife is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark. Here's what he said. This is a quote from him. There is probably no heaven and no afterlife either. To sum things up, his belief system, he says, I'm an atheist. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. So if that's the case, where is Stephen Hawking? Where did Dr. Hawking go when he died? I'm going to tell you tonight. And I can tell you with no doubt whatsoever in my mind. But let's start with a well-known Bible story. It's a story of Lazarus. How many of you remember the story of Lazarus in the Bible? We're going to take a look at that story. It's in John chapter 11. You may want to open your Bible and you can follow along. John chapter 11, we're going to start in John chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus had some good friends. Their names were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They lived in a town called Bethany. Well, in John chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Then in verse number 3, we find that they send, his sisters send a message to Jesus. They say, "Dear Jesus, your good friend Lazarus is sick. Please come heal your friend." Well, Jesus doesn't come quite as quickly as they might have liked. Verse number 4 says, "But when Jesus heard this, he said," this is him speaking to his disciples, "this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it." But Jesus did a curious thing. Instead of leaving immediately and heading to Bethany and healing his friend, he stayed by for a couple more days. And while he tarried, what happened to Lazarus? Lazarus died. That's correct. Now, let's pick this up in verse 11. Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he has left to go to Bethany. And he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." They said, "Oh, that's fantastic. If he is only sleeping, that must mean that he's feeling better. Maybe the fever has broken. He's not ill anymore. He's kind of getting up to speed again. This is good news." Jesus says, no, you misunderstand me. It says, "However, Jesus spoke of his" what? "Of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is' what? Dead." He says, "Lazarus is sleeping." Let me clarify, Lazarus is dead. That's correct. Now, death has been a very contentious subject in the world for thousands of years, even within Christianity. We're going to see if we can simplify this subject this evening. And I've had more people tell me that this topic that we're talking about tonight gave them more peace, more satisfaction than any other subject that we talk about in the entire seminar. And I hope that that will be the case with you. Now, what happens at death? In order to understand death, we need to go back to the beginning and understand how God created people to begin with. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. We find what happened at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. God tells Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely" what? "You shall surely die." Now, that was pretty clear, but what you find very quickly in the Bible is that the devil is good at deceiving people. How many of you at some point or another have been deceived by the devil? Right? He's good at it. There's nobody better at it than him, and he started a long, long time ago. So God told Adam and Eve, if you eat the tree or eat the fruit from the tree, you will what? He didn't say you will die. He said you will surely die. All right? Note that. But then the devil comes in. He begins talking with Eve. Watch what happens. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now God said, "You will surely die." The devil says, "You will not surely die." Somebody's lying. All right? Who do you think is lying? The Bible calls the devil the father of lies, right? He started a long, long time ago. So the devil just tells a bold-faced lie to Eve. "You will not surely die." Now, unfortunately, Eve chose to trust the adversary rather than God. And she took of the fruit of the tree, and she ate it, and what eventually happened to her? She died. Exactly. And then you think of her two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel, and Abel died. Cain eventually died as well. Well, where did Abel go when he died? We know that he died, but where did he go after that? Let's see if we can go to the Bible and find a clear answer to this question. In order to do that, we're going to go back to Bethany again, back to John chapter 11. We're going to pick this story up in John 11, verse 21 now. John 11, verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, so Jesus has now gone to Bethany. He's approaching Bethany, and he meets Martha. And Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it you, or God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will what? Will rise again. He says, your brother will rise again. I want you to notice very carefully Martha's response. When Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again, here's what she says. Martha said to him, I know that he is up in heaven today walking the streets of gold, playing his harp and singing with the angels. That's not what it says? Shall we read it from the Bible? All right. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the what? Resurrection at the last day. Martha knew that Lazarus was dead. She knew that he would rise again. And she expected him to rise in the resurrection when? At the last day. But what happens in between when he dies and when he rises again in the resurrection at the last day? You may have been told that when a person dies, they go straight to heaven or straight to hell, or they go to purgatory or something like that. Or the body would stay in the grave, but the soul or something would go to heaven or to hell or to purgatory. But let's look at that and see if that matches what the Bible actually teaches. Take a look at Genesis 2. This is when God creates man. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a what? A living soul. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully here. It does not say that God put a soul into Adam. It says that man what? Became a living soul. If we want to look at this mathematically, it kind of looks like this. You have the dust of the ground. You have the breath of life, and then he became a what? A living soul or a living being, a living person. In fact, you'll find that many of the more modern translations of the Bible actually say a living being rather than a living soul, because the word soul can get a little confusing sometimes. The word soul simply means a human being, an individual. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that 3,000 souls were baptized and added to the church. Does that mean that 3,000 ghosts joined the church that day? No, of course not. The Bible also says that Paul got in a ship with 276 souls. Was that a haunted ship? Bunch of ghosts on the ship? No, what does a soul mean? It's a living being. I'll give you an example. I went to school at the University of Florida down in Gainesville, Florida. Big university. Somebody likes that school. Big university. You've got in that town, you've got somewhere in the neighborhood of 35 to 45,000 students. There's a few students in the town. But when Thanksgiving and Christmas come, where do you think the students go? They go home. You can walk around that town and you won't see a single. See? You know what it means. See, we use the same words. We use the same terminology. Take a look at Psalm 146, verse number 4. Let's see if we can kind of simplify this. Psalm 146, verse 4. We just saw what happens when God created man. He formed him out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So look at Psalm 146, verse number 4. David here talks about what happens when a person dies. He says, his breath goeth forth. He returneth to his what? Earth. Where did he come from? The earth. When he dies, where does he go back to? Goes back to the earth. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts what? Perish. In the day when a person dies, their body goes back to the dust, their breath goes forth. Who is it that gave them the breath to begin with? God gave them the breath to begin with. When they die, the breath goes back to God. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts what? Perish. Now, if a person, when they died, went straight to heaven, wouldn't their thoughts continue going on? Would seem that they would, but here it says that they're in that very day, their thoughts perish. So people don't have souls, they are souls. Exactly. Take a look at Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Same description of death. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Let me pause here. Who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Solomon did. When you think of Solomon, you think, oh, he was a very wise man, right? One of the wisest men who ever lived. He says in Ecclesiastes 12, 7, then the dust will return to the what? To the earth as it was. Where did man come from? We came from the dust. When we die, we go back into the dust. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, what is this spirit? Well, what is it that came from God in the beginning that caused man to become a living soul? It was the what? The breath of life. Exactly. Take a look at Job 27, verse number 3. The spirit and the breath of life are used interchangeably here. Job 27, verse 3, he says, all the while my breath is in me, and the spirit of God is in my nostrils. Does that mean that Job had a ghost up his nose? Is that what that means? No, of course not. What is this spirit that he's talking about? It's the breath. It's that spark of life. It's whatever it is that God gives to make something animate that is inanimate. Scientists, we do not have the ability to create whatever that spark of life is, whatever that breath of life is. But when something comes alive, God gives it that spark. That's the breath of life. And when a person dies and breathes their last, what ends up happening to the body? It turns back into dust again. Exactly. Now, how many of you have heard that human beings have an immortal soul? Have you heard that? They have an immortal soul. Let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about who is immortal and who is not immortal. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, you tell me who this is describing. It says, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Who's that talking about? That's talking about God. And it says that he alone has what? Immortality. Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Did you know that the word immortal is found only one time in the Bible? Only one time in the Bible will you find the word immortal. Here is where it's found. It's found in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. And it says, now unto the King, eternal what? Immortal, invisible, the only wise God. That's the only time that the word immortal is found in your Bible. And who is it describing? It's describing God. In fact, search through your Bible. Do a Google search. Search for the term immortal soul or undying soul in the Bible. You know how many times you'll find it? Exactly zero. Not a single time. Now, I know it's very popular. I know we hear it a lot in church. I know we've probably been to some funerals where we've heard it. But one place you're not going to find it is in the pages of Scripture. Please look, search, dig, Google it. Try, find. If you can find it, show it to me. I've been looking for it for 20 years. It's not there. But we hear it a lot. That's kind of curious, though. Only God is immortal. In Romans chapter 2, verse 7, it says that we seek for, let me read it here, Romans 2, 7, eternal life is granted to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and what? Immortality. If we had immortality already, why would we need to seek for it? There'd be no purpose in seeking for it. But here the Bible says we seek for immortality. Can the soul die? Here's your Bible answer. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall what? Shall die. So can a soul die? Yes or no? Yes, if a soul can die. How many of you are souls? Okay. How many of you can die? Right? So regardless of how we define a soul, the Bible says very plainly that souls can die. So where is the hope then? The hope is back in John 11 again. Back in John 11, Jesus says to her, I am the what? The resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus put her hope in the resurrection. He puts our hope in the resurrection. Now, Jesus had kind of a special treat that he was going to give to her and to Lazarus. But he says, I'm the resurrection and life. I'm the one that you can place your hope in. Stop. Think about this for a moment. If we went to heaven immediately after we died, what's the purpose of a resurrection? Why do we even need a resurrection? It's kind of a waste of time. But Jesus says, I am the what? The resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Speaking of the resurrection, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now note this really carefully. Pay attention to what Paul says. He says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? Are perished. He says, if there's no resurrection, the dead are without hope. If they died and went immediately to heaven, Paul would have no reason to say this. This would make no sense whatsoever. So everything hinges on the resurrection, which means that everything hinges on who? Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Now let's turn back to, or let's look again at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is an amazing chapter talking about the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, what happens at the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44, Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Help me here. It says, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Paul says, when we die, this natural, sin-cursed, earthly, decrepit, aging, sick body goes down into the ground and turns into what? Dust. But at the resurrection, he says we are given a glorious, immortal, what he calls a spiritual body. Some versions call it a celestial body. That is a perfected body. When Jesus rose from the grave, did he have a real body? Yes or no? Yes, he did. Now, was that a body that you could actually reach out and touch and feel? Yes, in fact, that's what he said. He said, reach out and touch me. You know, see, make sure that I'm for real. I'm not some sort of a ghost type thing or something like that. He says, I've got flesh and blood, flesh and bones. So we get a glorious immortal body. How many of you would like to get that glorious immortal body now? Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah, we're not quite there yet, but getting closer bit by bit. So how in the world did we get to the place where virtually everybody, even in Christianity, believes that when you die, some part of you goes directly up to heaven? Well, where did that first lie come from? From Satan, when he said, you will not what? Surely die. He says, some part of you is going to live on after death. It may seem like death, but he says, you're going to be like gods. You'll know more after you're dead than you did when you're alive. Now, if we were to believe that when we die, we immediately go up to heaven, and we can look down on earth and see everything that's going on down here, doesn't that sound like we would know more in death than we did when we were alive? Isn't that exactly what the devil's lie was? And yet we've got much of Christianity today that is teaching what the devil taught rather than what God taught. Take a look at Acts chapter 2. We'll look at a few examples here. Acts chapter 2. Now, when we talk about Acts chapter 2, what great event is taking place in the Bible in Acts chapter 2? We call it the day of Pentecost. That's right. So here Peter is preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a double assurance that what Peter has to say here is absolutely true. And Peter talks here about King David. The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. How many of you would agree with me? We can expect that David is going to be among the saved. Would you agree with that? He's going to be among the saved. I would agree with you. Let's see what Peter has to say about good King David on the day of Pentecost under the power of the Holy Spirit. David's been dead for 1,000 years or more. Okay? Acts 2, verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both what? Dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He says, King David died 1,000-some-odd years ago. He's dead, he's buried, he's in the tomb. And if that wasn't clear enough, look at verse 34. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens." He says, David is not up in heaven. This was 2,000 years ago when Peter said this. He says, King David is dead, he's buried, he's in the grave, he's not in heaven. Now, that's not the only place where you find this. Take a look at, you can write down in your notes, Psalm 115, verse 17. Psalm 115, verse 17 says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence." Now, again, if the righteous dead went straight to heaven, you would expect that they would be doing what? Praising the Lord. But here it says the dead don't praise the Lord. The dead aren't praising God. Let's come back to John 11 again. Just an amazing story here. So we're back here with Jesus and the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus is standing outside the tomb. And in John 11, verses 43 and 44, it says, "And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, what? Come forth.'" I want you to notice what Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, "Lazarus, come down." He said, "Lazarus, what? Come forth." And what happened? It says, "And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, 'Loose him and what? Let him go.'" If Lazarus had been up in heaven, now wait a minute, how many days had he been dead? 4 days. In fact, I love the King James. It says, he's been dead, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus says, "I'm going to let him out." And his sister says, no. "By this time, he stinketh." That's a good King James word, right? He stinketh. They say, don't roll away the stone. If Lazarus had been up in heaven for 4 days, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come down," what kind of favor would Jesus have been doing Lazarus? I mean, if I had been dead for 4 days, and I was up in heaven walking the streets of gold and learning to play my harp and singing with the angels and all that kind of stuff, and Jesus said, "Eric, come down," I'd have said, "No, thank you, Lord. I am perfectly content up here. No reason for me to come back down there." You know, if Lazarus had been up in heaven for 4 days and Jesus called him down and he comes out of the tomb, what do you think the first words out of Lazarus' mouth would have been? "What'd you do that for? What kind of friend are you?" Right? "I was having so much fun up there and you spoiled everything." Now, what if Lazarus had been down in hell for 4 days, burning, and Jesus had called him up out of hell? What do you think the first words out of Lazarus' mouth would have been? "Ooh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for getting me out of that place," right? Now, you have your Bibles open, right? To John chapter 11? Okay, I want you to look very carefully. I want you to tell me the first words that come out of Lazarus' mouth after Jesus resurrects him. Look in your Bible and tell me the first words that come out of Lazarus' mouth after Jesus resurrects him. What does he say? What does he say? He says nothing. Absolutely nothing. What was he aware of during the time he was in the tomb? Nothing. What had he been essentially doing while he was in the tomb? Nothing. He'd been sleeping, right? What was he aware of? Nothing. Not a single thing. He's probably like, what in the world? I was just asleep in my bed. Now I wake up and everybody's staring at me. What's all this about? If somebody had been dead, think about it. Today, if somebody had been dead for 4 days and they came back to life, you'd have every news agency on earth with a microphone in their face saying, what was it like? You know, Lazarus says nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why? What was he aware of? Nothing. What had he been thinking? Nothing. He'd been sleeping, and now he was awake again. So a very clear picture of what happens when a person dies. Look at Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your what? In your likeness. When Jesus comes back, he's going to call the sleeping saints from the dust of the ground where they've been buried, and they're going to receive glorious immortal bodies. Take a look at Daniel 12, verse 2. He says the same thing. In Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall what? Shall awake. What causes people to sleep in the dust of the earth today? Heart disease, right? Sometimes diabetes, COVID-19, auto accidents, cancer, right? There are a lot of people in this world who've died. Do they have any hope? Yes, they do. Their hope is in who? In Jesus. At what time? At the resurrection, when Jesus comes back. Paul says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He says, not everybody's going to die. There are going to be some who live to see Jesus come in the clouds, and we're going to be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. So keep your eyes open as you read the Bible. You'll see this from Genesis to Revelation, the same thing over and over again. What does this mean? How many people are, I go to so many funerals, and I hear the same thing over and over again. Brother so-and-so, grandma so-and-so, is up in heaven today doing what? Looking down on us and smiling. How many of you have heard something like that? Okay. Stop and think for a moment. If great-grandma or grandma or mom or dad is looking down on you and watching you all the time, does that make you feel the least bit uncomfortable? Now think about what it would be like for them up there in heaven. How many of you have made some bad decisions in life? Okay? If they're up there in heaven looking down on you being foolish, how happy are they going to be up in heaven? They're going to be miserable up there, saying, I can't believe that Eric would do that. What's he thinking? Right? So what we see is that popular culture and a belief in what the lie that the devil told is taking over Christianity and much of the rest of the world. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, the living know that they will die, but the dead know what? Nothing. How much is nothing? Nothing is nothing. The dead know nothing. But wait a minute, Eric. What about near-death experiences? What about those best-selling books? What about the movie I saw? What about uncle or cousin so-and-so who got in the car accident or was having the operation and they saw this bright light and they saw some doors on one side or the other, and Jesus said, if you choose this door, you go back again, and if you choose this door, you go on to... How many of you have heard these things before? Okay, let's pause right here for just a second and time out. These are called near-death experiences. These are not called death experiences. They're called what? Near-death experiences. It's important to understand that there are two different types of death that we recognize today. One is called clinical death. Clinical death is when the person stops breathing, their heart stops beating, the blood stops circulating. Is it possible for someone to come back to to life after being clinically dead? Yes, it happens all the time, right? You shock them with the paddles, do chest compressions. People come back from clinical death all the time. If clinical death goes on for too long, then it becomes something called biological death. When a person is biologically dead, their body begins to turn back into dust. When Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and his body had begun to stink, that is to decompose, was he clinically dead or was he biologically dead? He was biologically dead. Now, there are a lot of people who have near-death experiences. They may be clinically dead. But what scientists have found as they've studied this is that more often than not, the people who have these near-death experiences are going through some sort of a stressful, traumatic experience. They've been in a car wreck. They're on the operating table. Something is going on that's very stressful. I have yet to hear a story of somebody who was on the beach in Tahiti, listening to the waves crash against the beach, the birds singing, the sun beating down. They're holding a nice coconut in their hand with a straw coming out of it. They're sipping their drink. They're enjoying the time underneath an umbrella, and they have a near-death experience. I haven't heard that yet. People have near-death experiences when they are going through a stressful, traumatic situation. In fact, here is a quote from the Washington Post that came out a few years ago. Very interesting. It says, a new study suggests that these out-of-body and near-death experiences may be influenced by a portion of the brain misfiring under what? Under stress. It's called the angular gyrus. That's the part of the brain that misfires. And people have these things where they kind of feel like they're floating up above the operating table and so forth. Now, I know that there are some best-selling books that say differently. So we have to make a decision. Are we going to believe those best-selling books, or are we going to believe the best-selling book? All right? We got to choose what we're going to base our belief on. Is it going to be the Bible or stories that people tell? How many of you think we'd be better off if we believed the Bible? That's where we're going to find correct answers that are not going to lead us the wrong direction. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, what about those experiences when we see supposedly our lost loved ones? When great Aunt Edna, who's been dead for 10 years, all of a sudden ends up standing at the foot of your bed at 3 in the morning, right? Who is that? Well, the Bible tells us who that is. It says in Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs. The King James says they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Can devils work miracles, yes or no? Well, of course they can. Not every miracle is from God. Don't make that mistake. The devils can work miracles too. They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. We can expect that we're going to see miracles of a spiritualistic nature the closer we get to the end. Think about this. The very first lie the devil ever told mankind was on the subject of death. We can expect that when we get to the end of time, he's going to be trying to get people to believe misinformation about what? About death. It's worked for 6,000 years. Why would he change now? And he's got much of Christianity believing what he taught rather than what God taught. But what about Mary? How many of you have heard stories that Mary has appeared here and there and so forth? According to the Bible, where's Mary? She's resting, sleeping, waiting for who to wake her up? Waiting for Jesus to wake her up. That's what the Bible says. Now, again, we can choose to either agree with or argue with the Bible. How many of you think we'd better agree with it if we're smart? All right? Now, was Mary a godly woman? Absolutely. No question about it. God chose her to be the mother of Jesus, right? But no, Mary's resting, waiting for Jesus to wake her up. Where are those, all those who've died? The Bible says they are in the graves waiting to be wakened from their sleep. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a passage that often causes people a little bit of consternation. But Eric, doesn't Paul say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? How many of you have heard that before? How many of you have seen that verse in your Bible? Not so fast. That is the most frequently misquoted verse in the entire Bible. Paul never, ever says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He just doesn't. Would you like to see what the Bible actually says? Here's what the Bible actually says. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8. This is what your Bible says. Paul says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's different than to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let me see if I can clarify that. I'm going to substitute a couple of cities that you're familiar with in here and see if it can make a little more sense. We'll first use the misquoted version with these cities inserted. To be absent from Portland is to be present in Vancouver. I'll repeat it. To be absent from Portland is to be present in Vancouver. If that's the case, if you are absent from Portland, where must you necessarily be? You've got to be in Vancouver. There's no other option, because to be absent from Portland is to be present in Vancouver. But let's use the same cities, but in the verses it actually reads. Paul says, "We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from Portland and to be present in Vancouver." Is that different? Yes, it is. If you're not in Portland, do you necessarily have to be in Vancouver? No, but you'd rather be in Vancouver than Portland. How many of you would rather be in Vancouver than Portland? Okay, you're a little biased, right? But do you see the difference? Paul is simply saying, I would rather be out of this earthly, sin-cursed, decrepit, old, beaten, broken body and be in the body that Jesus wants to give me in the resurrection. How many of you would rather be in that body? That's what Paul's saying. If we just quote him correctly and compare it with the rest of the Bible rather than misquoting him and ignoring what the rest of the Bible says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all," what? "Sleep." Now, when he talks about sleep, he's talking about death, right? "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet," note that trumpet. We're going to come back to it in just a second. "In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be," what? "Raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So Paul says that the dead are raised, and the living are changed at the sound of the what? At the sound of the trumpet. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes this too. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 18, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." When does that trumpet get blown? At what event? When who comes back? When Jesus comes back, that's when the trumpet blows. That's when the dead are raised. The righteous dead are raised at the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then he says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Who's the them? We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Who's them? That's the righteous who have now been resurrected. He says, "We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord," where? "In the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Then he says this wonderful sentence, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So question, who goes to heaven first? Those who have died and been resurrected, or those who are alive and are changed and caught up to meet Jesus in the air? Who goes to heaven first? Look carefully. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. What's that next word? Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They don't go before us, and we don't go before them. We all go up together. This is going to be the greatest parade that the universe has ever known. All of the righteous from all the ages are going to be caught up together to meet Jesus in the air when he comes back at his resurrection. So, let's come back to this question. Where is Stephen Hawking? He's in the same place Elvis is. Same place George Washington is, Dr. Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa, Lazarus, Gandhi, Jackie Robinson, Frederick Douglass, Abraham Lincoln, Billy Graham. They're all in the same place. Where are they? Sleeping, waiting to be woken up again. So we don't have to worry if someone we love has passed away, whether or not they made it to heaven. I get so many people ask me, Eric, do you think so-and-so made it? Do you think so-and-so made it? They're just resting. Jesus knows whether they're going to make it or not. We don't have to worry about that. Amen? We just leave that to Jesus. But wait a minute, Eric. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus tell the thief on the cross that you're going to be with me today in paradise? Hold on for a second. Answer this question for me first. Would Jesus contradict everything else that the Bible says on this subject? Yes or no? No. Is he going to agree with everything else that the Bible says on this subject? Yes or no? Yes, he will. So let's take a look at this passage. It's in Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. Then he, that is the repentant thief, said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It sure does sound like Jesus is disagreeing with everything else that we've seen in the Bible. How many of you would agree that that's a problem? If Jesus disagrees with everything else that we've seen, our problem is about to get much, much bigger. Because the day that Jesus died, the day that he's talking to the thief here, what day of the week did this conversation take place on? It took place on Friday. We're going to fast forward to the day when Jesus rose. What day did he rise on? Sunday. Okay. So on Friday, he appears to tell the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. We fast forward to Sunday. Jesus is in the garden, and he meets Mary, and he tells Mary, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. You see the problem there? On Friday, he tells the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. On Sunday, he says, I haven't gone there yet. Was Jesus lying to the thief on Friday, or was he lying to Mary on Sunday? How many of you would like a third option? Here's your third option. Jesus doesn't lie. How many of you like that option? All right. So what's going on then? All right. Notice what the thief requests. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't say, remember me today. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, here's what Jesus replied, the way that it is in many Bibles, English Bibles. Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's important to realize that in the original Greek, the Bible, the way that it was written, there were no spaces between words, there was no punctuation, and everything was written in what we would call capital letters. So the translators of the Bible had to figure out where words began and ended, and where the punctuation goes, and where sentences start and finish, and so forth. And for the most part, they did a bang-up job. Really good job. Every now and again, you will find in the Bible that there is misplaced punctuation. This is one of those places. Watch what happens. Take a look at the comma before the word today. Watch what happens if you move that comma over one word. Keep in mind, punctuation and stuff wasn't added into the Bible until about 1400 years later, right? Here's what happens if you move that comma over one place. Now, Jesus says to the thief on the cross on Friday, "Assuredly, I say to you today, today when I'm about to die, today when it doesn't look like I can do anything to help anybody, I'm telling you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, is Jesus telling the truth to the thief on Friday? Yes. Is he telling the truth to Mary on Sunday? Yes. Is he in complete agreement with the rest of the Bible? Yes, he is. Friends, don't base your faith on a comma. That's a bad way to study the Bible. It's a good way to get yourself mixed up theologically. You know, that's not the only misplaced comma in the Bible. Let me see. I've got another one. It's over in the book of Acts. I think it's in Acts 19, verse 12. Let me see if I can find it here. Acts 19, verse 12. If you have a King James version of the Bible, pull it out and look at Acts 19, verse 12. I'm going to read it to you. Acts 19, verse 12, King James Bible, says, speaking of Paul, "So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." How would you like to have a sick handkerchief that was demon-possessed? It's what your Bible says. It says Paul had sick, demon-possessed handkerchiefs. Either that, or they forgot to put a comma in. And it should say instead, "So that from his body were brought unto the sick, comma, handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." How many of you would be much happier if you didn't have sick, demon-possessed handkerchiefs? Okay? Again, don't base your faith on a comma. What can you base your faith on? You can base your faith on Jesus. You can base your faith on his word. And the fact that Jesus says, "I am the" what? "Resurrection and the life." You can place your faith in a Savior who loves you enough to die for you. And Paul says that when we understand this, we should be comforting one another with these words. I'm going to close by sharing a story with you. You know by now I like stories, and there's a kind of story that I like better than any other. What is that? True story. You ready for a true story? When I grew up, I loved visiting my grandparents. My grandparents actually were next-door neighbors one to another. My father and mother were next-door neighbors when they were growing up, which made it really convenient when we went to go visit the grandparents. We could visit all of them. And depending on who was cooking what for supper, we could choose which house to go to. But my mother's mother, we affectionately called her Na, my grandmother. Na was a very happy, jolly sort, kind of a big, red, happy face, always smiling. And whenever I went to go visit Na, I knew that the cookie jar would be full, and I always knew where the sodas would be on the stairs that went down to the basement keeping cool. We loved visiting Na. It was a lot of fun. But something interesting happened over the years. As I got older, Na got older too. And as she got older, she kind of slowed down a little bit. She wasn't quite as jolly. She didn't move around quite as quickly as she used to. And eventually, she started using a cane. And as time went on, she started using one of those walkers to get around. And as time continued to go on and I got older, she got older too. And eventually, she was in a wheelchair, and then she really couldn't get up too much anymore at all. And she started spending most of her time in bed. And people would come and help her and take care of her needs and so forth. And time continued to pass, and she went down and down and down. And a few years ago, I was doing a seminar very much like this down in Alabama. Na lived up in Ohio. was down in Alabama doing a seminar like this, and my mom called me. And she said, "Eric, Na's not doing real well, and so I'm going to go from Virginia up to Ohio, and I'm going to spend some time with her. I don't know how much time she's got left. But if you want to see her, you should probably try to do it soon." "Okay, Mom, thanks. I'll get up there as soon as I can." So my mom made the drive from Virginia to Ohio, and she got there, and Na really wasn't doing well. They'd called in hospice, and she wasn't eating very much anymore. Wasn't even really drinking too much. And my mom called me, and she said, "Eric, I don't think Na has too much time left. You really should get here as soon as you can." I said, I will, Mom. I don't have too much time left in the seminar. I'll get there as soon as I can, right after the seminar." She called me back a few days later, and she said, "Eric, she's really not even drinking anymore. We're feeding her water with a little eyedropper, putting it in her mouth to give her something, but things don't look good. She's not going to last much longer. If you want to see her, you really should come soon." I said, "Mom, I've got just a couple more days of the seminar. I can't leave before the seminar's over, but as soon as the seminar's over, I'll have the car packed, and as soon as I say goodnight on the last night, and amen, I'll be in the car, and we're going to drive straight up through the night to get to Ohio. I'm going to get there as soon as I can. I can't leave yet, but I'll get there as soon as I can." She said, "Eric, you need to get here." I said, "Okay." So the last night of the seminar came. I said, "Good night. God bless you. Amen." Jumped in the car, and we drove through the night up to Ohio. When I got there, I drove into the driveway that I'd known since I was a kid. Right? Walked up the front steps, opened the door, in turned right into the dining area, left down the hall past the bathroom, and into the room where I knew she would be. And there she was, lying on the bed. She didn't look the way I really remembered her. She was a lot thinner, a whole lot thinner, not so red in the face, and her skin was kind of hanging off of her cheekbones, and she was lying quietly in the bed. And I came and I said, "Nah, it's Eric. I'm here. It's good to see you." And I could see her kind of moving her lips a little bit and a little smile, and I talked with her and stayed there for a couple of days. She couldn't respond to me, but I could tell she knew I was there. Talked with her, prayed with her. And then the day came when I had another seminar that I had to give, so I had to leave. I couldn't stay there indefinitely. And so that morning I came into her room and I leaned over and I said, "Nah, it's Eric. I've got to go. I can't stay any longer. But I just want you to know that I love you." I leaned over and I kissed her on the forehead. And I saw her move her mouth to try to tell me that she loved me too. But she couldn't do it. She didn't have the strength to tell me that she loved me. And I saw a tear run down her face, and she began to shake as she cried because she couldn't tell me that she loved me. I said, "Bye, Na. Love you." And I left. And a couple days later, I got the call. Na was gone. I'm looking forward to seeing Na again. And that day when Jesus comes back, she's going to come up out of the grave with a glorious immortal body. No wrinkles, no pain, all that former stuff gone away. And together, Na and I and the rest of our family who we've lost over the years are going to begin that incredible parade to a place called heaven. Friends, if you've lost someone dear to you, there's hope. That hope is in Jesus. If we will trust him and believe him, death will one day be done away with, and there will only be life. How many of you are looking forward to that day? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the beauty of your plan. The comfort that you give us, that one day Jesus will come and everything will be made right. We look forward to that great day when death will be no more. May it come quickly. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening. We'll see you back on Friday.